This morning our passage is in 2 Peter 3, and the title is Living with the End in View. And I have to open and say I have good news this morning, and I have bad news this morning. And it's always a question of which do you give first. But I'll start with the good news. Believer, the final judgment is coming when God will usher each saint into eternal glory. The difficulties and struggles of this life will instantly fade into eternal glory with your Savior. And the bad news for the lost one, the final judgment is coming soon, and unless you repent now, you will spend eternity in continual pain and torment for your sins. Whatever pleasure you experience now will fade in an instant and will be gone forever. Let's read our passage in 2 Peter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. This passage is addressing the day of the Lord. Peter is encouraging his dear friends to press on in holiness and hastening the day of the Lord. Since the day of the Lord is the final goal of this passage, we need to have an understanding of what the day of the Lord means before we look into it. Stated simply, the day of the Lord is the end of time and the final judgment, something to be greatly feared by the unbeliever and something to look for with expectation by the believer. It is like a coin with two sides. One side or aspect addresses the final state of the lost, and the other side is the eternal rest enjoyed by the saints. Isaiah 13:9 is a passage that speaks to the destruction of the wicked. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." This is speaking of judgment and the end of sinners. If we have any understanding of God, we know that this is a fearful statement. Turn with me to Acts 2, 16 through 21, for a New Testament reference. At the day of Pentecost, after the rushing of the Holy Spirit upon the believers, Peter stood to address the crowd of Jews that were gathered. As he begins to explain what was happening through the inspiration of the Spirit, he declares fulfillment of one aspect of the prophecy spoken in Joel 2. Acts 2, 16 through 21. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There will be a great and awesome day of the Lord, but there will also be a great opportunity for salvation to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And Peter explains that with the coming of the Holy Spirit that the people were observing, that Joel's prophecy of the Spirit being poured out was being fulfilled before their eyes. It was a declaration that they were in the last days. And these wondrous events were an opportunity for salvation before the completion of all things at the day of the Lord. Going back to 2 Peter, in this epistle, the apostle is writing to encourage and strengthen believers. He is nearing the end of his life and is giving inspired words before he departs. Back in chapter 1, in verse 12, Peter writes, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Samuel Johnson once wrote, "Men more frequently require to be reminded than to be informed." And Peter knew this to be true. And in our passage this morning, he repeats what he has told them before. He first addresses them as beloved, showing his love and concern. What he goes on to write is spoken as a reminder of what they already know. And what do they already know? First of all, they know in verse 2 the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. This is referring to what we know as the Old Testament scriptures. In the context of this chapter, he is specifically considering the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. At the day of the Pentecost, Peter knew that the coming of the Holy Spirit was a clear sign that the last days had come upon mankind. This meant that the final day of the Lord could occur at any time. Secondly, Peter is reminding them of what they were instructed by himself and the other apostles of Christ. The apostles knew that with Pentecost, that they were living in the last times. Through their letters, they informed their readers and encouraged them to be diligent in holiness, the same reminders that we need. For us today, we need to be reminded that the day of the Lord is upon us, as declared in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All of the scriptures are pointing to this final event. What does Peter want them to remember from Scripture? He wants them to remember that scoffers will show their contempt for truth. They will pursue their own desires, not God's. The scoffers have no desire for spiritual things. Their only desire is to satisfy their physical pleasures. When we observe scoffers, it is a fulfillment of what Christ and the apostles stated would happen in the last days. It should not surprise us, but remind us what we know to be true from Scripture. These scoffers walk according to their own lusts. They demonstrate an intellectual arrogance toward spiritual truths, especially the idea of judgment. Man-centered hedonism mocks and derides the idea of absolute truth and ultimate standards. They cannot perceive a final separation between the saved and the lost. One commentator wrote, "For men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing short of ludicrous." These scoffers mock Christianity when they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." These men and women are not interested in the time of Christ's return. Rather, they are amazed that believers think that there will actually be a return. They believe that his coming is merely a simple-minded concept, something for the intellectually inferior to cling to for a false hope. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah dealt with the same attitude prior to the exile from Jewish scoffers. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet prays for deliverance. In verses 14 and 15, he writes, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" And Isaiah observes a similar attitude when he writes in Isaiah 5, 18 and 19, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it.' When Peter references the scoffers' words, "For since the fathers fell asleep," some commentators believe that it is speaking of the first Christian generation. However, the larger context of the passage better speaks to the Old Testament fathers. And it is not merely the idea that things have continued the same since the time of Christ. Rather, the scoffers assert that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These scoffers see no value or meaning to the coming of Christ. His coming did not affect the natural order at all. But this is the point itself. It is the coming of Christ that has ushered in the last days and has placed time itself on the brink of eternity. Because Christ came in the first place, his next return will bring about the final consummation of all things. It is dangerous to ignore what God has done, both in creation and what he has spoken to us through the inspired scriptures. And Peter says that these mockers willfully forget. The old King James says, "They willingly are ignorant." We see that Peter knew the value of reminding the saints not to forget, but the mockers willfully forget. We might excuse a small child who forgets their parents' instructions, but these are adults and they are ignoring the truth that is all around them. When the facts are staring you in the face, it is willfulness, even defiance, that forgets. And the ESV translation conveys the concept, for it says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." The truth and facts are all around. We can believe and accept them, or we can choose to ignore them. As we consider what Peter states is ignored, I want to ask our young people who have not bowed the knee in repentance to Christ, why do you ignore the warnings and admonition of Scripture, the teaching of your pastors, and the instruction of your parents? The truth of God's judgment of sin is all around you. The correction your parents give you is a small aspect of God's judgment of sin. Your parents are striving to teach you righteous behavior, but your disobedience shows the defiance of your heart. While you may not like or enjoy the discipline of your parents, know this, that when the final judgment comes, you will receive the full punishment of your sins from God. Today is the day of salvation. While you have breath, acknowledge your sin and plead with Christ now for forgiveness. Continuing in the passage, Peter states what is willfully ignored: that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Men forget three things: the creation by God, the past cataclysm of all with Noah's flood, and the future cataclysm of all by fire at the final judgment. The first two are events of the past, and the third event is in the future. It could be at any moment. First of all, Peter speaks to God creating all things from nothing by the word of his power, the creation of the heavens and the earth. But we need to look more closely at the words. The ESV and New American are worded differently and more easily convey the meaning in the second part of verse 5. The ESV says, "And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." This is easier to understand as the creation week seen in Genesis 1. And the use of heavens and earth needs to be considered as one concept. This follows verse 7 with the heavens and the earth, and it looks back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The phrase, using the ESV, "formed out of water and through the water," is difficult to properly discern a precise meaning. But Peter's point in regard to creation is that it occurred by the word of God. It was not some chance or random event. God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days and declared it to be very good. The issue is not the actual process, but is the fact that God created. Peter's words here are very brief and without explanation, and the creation account in Genesis is also rather brief. The 6 days of creation were unique and will never be performed again. It should be of no surprise that we struggle to wrap our finite minds around this special, unique event by God. As we consider this difficult phrase regarding water, I would suggest that this wording allows Peter to point the reader to the next event, which was all about water, the worldwide flood in Noah's time. Why does Peter mention this event? He is responding to the critics' claim that everything continues as it always has. Nothing has ever changed. They fail to remember the fact that because of sin, because of the very attitude of the scoffers, God destroyed all life at the great flood. Nothing with breath was spared. Death prevailed across the entire face of the earth. Look back with me at chapter 2 here. In dealing with the false prophets and teachers, Peter has already mentioned Noah and judgment of sin by the flood. In 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We are informed in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The sinfulness of man had reached the point where God would bring judgment and punish the world. And in verse 7, it states, So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. At the conclusion of the flood, in Genesis 7:23, God says, So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. This judgment was complete and thorough. Nothing escaped. Today, if you are lost and refuse to turn to Christ, you too will not escape the judgment of God when it occurs. Again, I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ while you have breath. There is real hope in Christ, and we see similar hope in the flood. Let me expand those portions that I read. In Genesis 6, after God declares that he will destroy man, we find these truly comforting words in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we read in Genesis 7:23 that after the flood, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Here is good news. Here is great news. In the midst of death and destruction, there is life in Jesus Christ. As we saw in 2 Peter 2, in addition to being an ark builder, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. While his converts were only his wife, his sons, and his daughter-in-laws, the gospel of Christ goes throughout the world and converts untold numbers of souls. Will you be one of them? Before moving on to the final judgment in our passage, I believe we need to spend a little more time encouraging believers in regard to creation and the great flood. I would suggest that in regard to creation and Noah's flood, that the scoffers have so impacted the thought of society that even believers forget the magnitude of what God has done in those events. Maybe I'm projecting my own lack of understanding about these matters when I was growing up, but I suspect that many of us are hesitant to speak about creation and a worldwide flood. Growing up, I was taught and believed that God created the world in 6 days and that Noah's flood covered the entire earth. But I had no explanation regarding dinosaurs. I wondered how Noah fit all those animals in the ark. And I was perplexed how our tall mountains, like Mount Everest, were covered with water. Here's a critical truth for us as Christians. What is the utmost authority for us? What has the highest rank above all else as we consider life and the world in which we live? It must be Holy Scriptures. In verse 2 of our text, Peter says, to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. When the Bible states a fact, it has been divinely inspired by God for our instruction. We understand that the Bible is not intended to be a science textbook or a math book and so on. But when the Bible states facts like creation or the flood, we must believe it regardless of how vehemently opposed the world around us will be. And the world can become excessively loud at times. With the publication of Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species in 1859, I posit to you that the voice of the scoffers became so loud that it has affected the thinking of our society since that time. Now, Mr. Darwin does not deserve all the credit for the downgrade of thinking. These ideas have been brewing and festering for many years in intellectual circles. With the Enlightenment beginning in the late 1600s, men greatly desired to get rid of God and Christianity. Let's face it, an almighty creator who will judge men for their sins is rather inconvenient. However, this depravity has been in the heart of man from the beginning. This attitude of completely ignoring God is one reason for the judgment of the flood. Man opposed that judgment before it happened, and everyone except those in the ark paid with their lives. And ever since that flood, man has continued to reject and deny the reality that there is a judgment for sin. Mr. Darwin represented the prevailing views of his time, that the world has evolved over millions of years. However, Christianity did try to fight for a time this idea. There was a movement of scientists and theologians in the mid-1800s called scriptural geologists. They worked to defend the traditional biblical young earth view of origins against the growing popularity of old earth theories. After this group faded away, there was a famine in the scientific community until the following century, and the recovery of Christian thought was very slow. Within religious circles, Charles Spurgeon was likely the last stalwart. In 1887, he opposed the downgrade controversy, which did not hold to the inspiration of Scripture and believed that the fall of Adam was a fable. By the time that Spurgeon died in 1892, most Reformed theologians had made compromises, trying to find what I call innovative alternatives to the creation story and other ideas in Genesis. In order to feel credible, theologians decided that the early chapters of Genesis were no longer historical narratives, and words like day in its context no longer meant a 24-hour period. Consequently, the earth suddenly became old, and allegory and other literary types were now found in the early chapters of Genesis. Admittedly, when the world around you is denying Scripture, and when the intellectual community says that there is no God, Christians are mere men and women who want to be accepted by their professional peers. The pressure to compromise and concede truth can be tremendous. I'm not making excuses for anyone, but merely stating the difficulties that we face. And when we look back in history and observe compromise, we must not project our situation and understanding back to the past. We must seek to understand their battles from their perspectives. Our passage makes mention of creation to establish a point and a context. It is to view the world that God created in 6 days and the subsequent fall of Adam that brought sin, which ultimately led to judgment of the great flood. The world does not continue the same as man might think it has. There has been an accounting for sin and disobedience in the past. There will also be an accounting for sin in the future. If we can better understand the extent of God's punishment at the flood, we'll better understand what God will do at the final judgment. In Genesis 7:11, we are told, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." And toward the end of this cataclysm, Genesis 8:2 says, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." Consider water. We can observe the power of water in floods today. In the springtime, the snow-capped mountains can experience warm weather and have a quick melt of snow. Then many areas throughout the Midwest will experience major flooding over vast areas. But even more scary are the flash floods in the desert. So much rain will occur that the ground cannot absorb it and it runs off, gathering momentum as it goes. Anything in its path will give way. Given a sufficient quantity of water, nothing can stop it. Now consider a tremendous amount of water being released across the globe at one time, not just in one area or region, but across the entire face of the planet. Now factor in the fountains of the deep that break open, the ocean floor is opening to magma and extensive volcanic activity. All of that water is being pushed back and forth, creating unimaginable tsunamis that move with incredible force. Anything living will be crushed by this terrible force of water. Not only does the water rise higher and higher, it gathers more destructive force with it. God is destroying the world. Nothing escapes his grasp. The Bible states that he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. The men of Noah's day did not believe that God would call them to account for their sin. Logic would say that if God destroyed the world once for sin, he could again destroy the world for sin. He destroyed it by water with a flood, and Scripture instructs us that he will destroy it in the future with fire. Neither of those are ways in which I would want to die. Both are horrible, and especially horrible if you die in sin. But God is in the business of redeeming. He redeems lost sinners and brings them into right relationship with him. God recreated this earth with a great flood, saving a people. He continues to save souls, but we'll get to that in a few verses. As we come back to our text, we must firmly hold to the truths of Scriptures, in spite of what the world might say. Our text allows us to discuss facts that evolution, the scoffers, wish to deny. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." By God's word, the world was created. By God's word, the world was judged for sin and destroyed by the flood. And here again, by God's word, the world is being reserved for judgment of sin by fire. The judgment by fire will not occur until God speaks. Peter does not indicate the nature of this fire. It is not for us to speculate either. We are told in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. He will accomplish his purpose, and the means will be revealed in time. What is important is to understand the purpose. It is for judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If you sit here without Christ at this moment, this is a dreadful statement. The perdition of your soul is the complete and utter loss of any future happiness in a future state. Instead, the fruit of your sin will be misery and eternal death. Remember, God created the world. He has already judged the world once by the great flood, and he has stated that there remains one final judgment. Turn to Christ today. Tomorrow is not the day of salvation. It is today. In verses 8 and 9, Peter explains how God measures time, and it is not with a watch or a smartphone. I had to throw that in for the millennials. In fact, when the day of the Lord arrives, chronological time will cease to be as eternity begins. This is an important matter, and Peter addresses his readers as beloved, his dear friends, and he admonishes them, "Do not forget." There are two main points that his readers already know, and they are two truths that we likewise know, so we can be reminded just as Peter reminded his readers. They are that God's time is his own, in verse 8, and God's faithfulness to his own, in verse 9. First, God's time is his own. Because we exist under the time constraints of a clock, I will be brief on this point. The prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 has a similar theme in verse 4. It says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." When the disciples, including Peter, asked Jesus when the end would come and if the kingdom would be restored to Israel, Jesus in Acts 1:6 answered, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Peter is reminding us that God looks at time from the perspective of eternity, from the accomplishing of what he has ordained. As finite creatures, we can only look at time chronologically. One commentator stated, "Peter is not interested in explicating the difference between time and eternity." Second, God's faithfulness to his own in verse 9. This is a verse declaring God's mercy toward sinners. And Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding his Calvinist friends of our day to remember God's abounding love. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Calvin writes these words on this verse: "So wonderful is God's love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost." And this echoes what we read in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? In Ezekiel 18:21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And in Acts 3, when Peter and John healed a lame man, and the crowds quickly gathered in amazement, Peter proclaimed to them in a sermon in verse 19, to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the truth of God's mercy toward sinful man. Consider the example of Judas. Before Christ appointed the 12 disciples, he spent the night in prayer, and after that prayer vigil, he called Judas into the inner circle of the 12 disciples. Throughout the ministry of Christ, Judas watched Christ extend mercy and healing to thousands of people. And at the Last Supper, Christ announced to Judas that he knew of the betrayal. Judas, the sinner, was given ample opportunity to repent. Jesus was not quick to condemn, but loving and patient. In spite of the love demonstrated by Christ, Judas betrayed Christ to the Jewish leaders. And in the end, Judas felt bad for what he had done, but he never repented of his sin. Rather, he went and showed his selfishness by killing himself. As Calvinists, we believe that only those elected by the Father in eternity past have been redeemed by the blood of Christ at the cross, and at the appointed time will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit are those who will be saved. And we are uncomfortable when our evangelical friends talk about inviting Jesus into their hearts, making a decision to follow Jesus. Those friends gladly support the idea that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They see God being open to save sinners. They see God as loving and kind. There is much truth to their belief. We need to make sure that we can see God's common grace and love to his creation in general and to mankind in particular. Throughout the 6 days of creation, God declared that what he had done was good. Even after Adam's sin, God did not immediately destroy what he had made, for that would have shown that the sin of Adam was greater than the power of God to sustain, maintain, and redeem. When the sin of man became so wretched, God intervened. Not because man prevailed against God, but because God would no longer countenance the wickedness of man. Judgment was announced, and judgment was delivered. Our passage is looking at the Word of God, most importantly, the future judgment that God has declared. God is not late in bringing about this judgment, but is very patient with sinful man. He provides opportunity after opportunity for each man, woman, and child to turn from their sin. The general love of God towards his creation is for them to love and obey him as he originally designed. In that role, each person will find their ultimate fulfillment. Paul expresses this in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Scripture is not teaching, nor do we believe, in the idea of universal salvation. However, Scripture plainly states that God does love his creation. We need to nurture and develop such love in our hearts for our neighbors. As we continue through our passage to verse 10, we are confronted with, but the day of the Lord will come. Peter began to remind his readers and us that scoffers will come and claim that everything continues as it always has. Nothing has changed. And these scoffers willfully forget that God created the world, that God has judged sin with the great flood, and that God will finally judge sin with fire. Then Peter reminds us that God's works from the perspective of eternity and not chronological time. His common grace is a demonstration of his love for what he has created, but the clock will wind down and the day of the Lord will arrive. And Peter states that it will come suddenly as a thief in the night. It doesn't matter if you have a Ring security system, if you subscribe to ADT, or have Smith & Wesson by your bedside. Christ's return will come upon us suddenly and without warning. Peter provides a bit of description to explain this event that is quite sobering. He first states that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The framework of this destruction is fire. In California, when our forest burns and the winds pick up, the fire becomes so intense and seems to come alive and move aggressively with its own life. It can sound like a freight train rushing toward you. Imagine the best Hollywood movie scene of a massive fire, which you watch on a large IMAX with a Dolby sound system, and the seats begin to shudder as the fire grows and moves. Regardless of how intense and realistic that is, it is less than a matchstick compared to the great judgment at the day of the Lord. Peter gives a little more description, that the elements will melt with fervent heat. We need to grasp how terrible this destruction is and what is being communicated to us. With the collapse of the Twin Towers in 9/11, we have vividly seen how an intensely hot fire will melt everything. Just as a massive flood of water will move anything in its path, an intensely hot fire will melt everything it touches. In both the destruction of the heavens and the destruction of the earth, I have used examples that are familiar to us, things that we have experienced or observed in some fashion. In naming these things, Peter is drawing from prophetic language of the prophets. This theme of final destruction is clear from the prophets, and Peter reminds his reader of these things with their example. Here are just a few examples from the prophets. Isaiah 13, verse 10 and verse 13. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Let me interject here. Our passage in 2 Peter has spoken of the patience of God toward men and the fact that our Creator does love what he has created. But if you sit here under the sound of my voice, do not think for a moment that you can continue in rebellion to God. This passage in Isaiah just spoke of God's fierce anger. It is an anger towards sin. And Scripture has other passages that inform us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Just as we had never wished to be caught in the middle of a terrible forest fire, you should immediately turn and flee to Christ now to avoid the final destruction of sinners. Isaiah 24:19. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. And Micah 1:4. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The final phrase in our passage in verse 10 is rather problematic. It reads, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The New American Standard Version uses the same words. However, the oldest Greek reading is used by the ESV and the NIV. The ESV translates it, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the NIV is similar. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The older Greek readings are more difficult, but they are preferred to be the original idea, and the other readings were derived from it. So when we consider that everything done will be laid bare, this is speaking of judgment. Those things done, even in secret, will be placed out in the open before the judge of the universe. Paul helps explain this in Romans 2:12 through 17. For time, I'll read verse 12 and 17, as verses 13 through 16 are simply explanatory statements. Romans 2, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And in verse 17, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Peter is using apocalyptic language in this chapter to describe future events, namely the great day of the Lord. But this last phrase, using the older Greek reading, creates a transition of thought. Peter moves from the apocalyptic to the moral. The apocalyptic language is intended to convey ideas, not necessarily a literal description, but rather a descriptive image. But in stating that everything will be laid bare, he now speaks to moral issues. We can think of a courtroom situation. Each man will stand before God to give an account for what they have done. As we move to verses 11 through 13, Peter deals with proper conduct and attitude, and he begins by asking, what manner of persons ought you to be? In light of the fact that these things will be dissolved, what impact does that have upon you? The end of the world that Peter describes is not a mere chance or science fiction image. The day of the Lord is established by the word spoken by God. It is not if, it is only a question of when. Because of the immense magnitude of this event, Peter is asking a question to make us stop and reflect. We need to seriously see what is upon us. God's long-suffering is his mercy for the saved and lost to reflect upon this matter. Peter uses the word ought when asking what their conduct should be. He is distressing a divine obligation regarding their behavior. The believer is to live a godly life and strive for holiness. When the day of the Lord comes, believers are to be found diligently at work for their Lord. Turn back a few pages to 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17, Peter is giving his readers a call to holiness. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Going back to 2 Peter 3, verse 12 is interesting, for he instructs us, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Believers eagerly await the return of their Lord. As the disciples gazed toward heaven when Christ ascended, the two angels told them that Christ would return in the same manner. Our lives should always have an aspect of expectation. We are not fully content in this world. Our desire is for the eternal state with Christ. But notice that Peter says we are to hasten the coming. This takes the act of looking from being a mere expectation and desire to something that involves effort and action. We are to urge it forward. And don't we often express this when we are in the midst of a great difficulty, and we'll either think or even audibly say, Lord, please come quickly. At the end of 1 Corinthians in 16:22, Paul states, O Lord, come. And the next to the last verse of the Bible in Revelation 22:20 says, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, one of the early statements is the request, Thy kingdom come. Evangelism is an obvious means to hasten the kingdom, but also Christian behavior, as Peter mentioned, holiness and godliness. Back in verse 9, we're instructed that God wants all men to come to repentance. Thus, if we wish to speed the coming of the Lord, we preach the gospel to the world. And we know that when the last elect individual is regenerated and comes to faith in repentance in Christ, the bride of Christ will be complete, and then the end comes. As Peter begins to discuss proper conduct, he opened by describing the coming of the day of the Lord and the dissolution of all things. This was to give emphasis to the need to be holy and to hasten the coming of our Lord. And he finishes with another reminder of the day of the Lord. Proper conduct is sandwiched between the bookends of the dissolution of all things. As a Jew, Peter knew the many Old Testament references where the prophets refer to fire in describing the final judgment. One such verse in Malachi 4:1, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But there is hope in the day of the Lord for the believer. In verse 13 of our passage, Nevertheless we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter refers to God's promise three times in our passage. Verse 4 is the scoffers questioning the promise of his coming. Verse 9 affirms that God is not negligent regarding his promise. And verse 13 looks for a new heavens and a new earth on the basis of God's promise. We can take our passage and state the promise in two parts. First, it is the promise that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And secondly, it is the promise that at the end of time, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. In his vision, John caught a glimpse of this in Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now here's the spectacular thing. Peter uses the word new, and this is the concept that the new creation comes forth out of the old. The new heaven and the new earth will proceed from the old heaven and the old earth. How could this be, is our immediate reaction. The text speaks of fire. Doesn't fire destroy? The context of this chapter helps us gain an understanding of this. While the flood of Noah was particularly designed to punish sin, it did not annihilate the earth, but completely changed it. The earth we live in, with all its beauty and wonder, is the consequence of the destruction of the flood. God's sovereignty extends into and through all things. In like manner, the dissolution of the present heaven and earth will purify them to yield a new heaven and a new earth. And as amazing as this is, consider what is even more wonderful. God takes sinners, regenerates them, and makes them to be saints. Recreation, regeneration, these are all the activities of a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Peter states at the end of verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. When God first created man, man dwelt in righteousness before God. Immediately after the fall, God promises redemption. And from that time until this very day, God has renewed dead hearts to love and obey him. Yet the entire creation is groaning because of sin. Each saint longs to be set free from this veil of tears and enter the presence of their Savior and enjoy him forever in redeemed bodies. When the day of the Lord dissolves this present heaven and earth and recreates it for a redeemed heaven and earth, the saints will then dwell in righteousness in Christ. This chapter shows us the great themes of all creation. God created the heavens and the earth for his glory and made man in his image to have fellowship with him in righteousness. Adam and Eve sinned against God, preferring the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life over obedience to their Creator. In the great flood, we observe a terrible punishment of sin, yet there is redemption in the preservation of those in the ark, along with the remaking of the world. This took the promise of a Redeemer in Genesis 3 and provided a visible demonstration of God's preservation. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to earth to complete his atoning work. And the Old Testament prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles all speak to a complete restoration of creation. To deny these truths is to willfully ignore the facts of Scripture and the facts of creation. The implication of this ignorance is eternal death. The testimony of Scripture is that now we are living in the end times. From the day of Pentecost until now, the end is upon us. There is no guarantee of tomorrow, no promise of a long life. There is only one promise to be concerned with at this very moment. God saves sinners. You have breath right now. Repent now. Do not think to yourself, I'm young. I sit here week after week because my parents make me come. You have no promise of your next breath, but you think, I'm still breathing now, aren't I? Then you have just proven yourself to be like the scoffers in this passage that Peter is talking about. Everything continues just as it always has, week after week, sermon after sermon. The fact that you're hearing another gospel call is the mercy of God to you. Do not be like Judas and go and betray the gracious call of the Savior. Flee to Christ. He has not turned away a single sinner. As we wrap up our brief look at this chapter, verses 14 and the first part of 15 provide an excellent conclusion. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Let us look for and work toward the coming of our Lord. With that earnest desire, we must also strive to live in holiness. The choice is to be like the foolish virgins in the parable who were not prepared when the bridegroom appeared. Their laziness caused them to miss the opportunity to be part of the wedding feast. Just like every person who has heard the gospel call and ignores it, they too will miss the eternal wedding feast with Christ in eternity. But the prepared virgins were ready when the bridegroom appeared. They were diligent and ready for his appearing. As we eagerly await for Christ's return, we can be apt to become discouraged by the world around us. But we need to remember that what we think of as delay is the graciousness of God for all of the elect. Have you come to Christ recently in the past few years? You certainly would not have wanted Christ to return prior to your salvation. In like manner, we need to be encouraged with the Lord's delay, and we need to work to hasten that day, preach and live the gospel, and pray. Let us strive to live our lives with the end in view. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we have looked at great themes this morning from the text of your scripture. And Lord, as we consider the final judgment, it is indeed very sobering to us. But as believers, Lord, we are encouraged that you sustain us. You sustained Noah and the other seven in the ark. You have sent your Son to redeem a people for yourself. Lord, you have demonstrated yourself faithful in all things. We would pray for those that are lost. We would pray that you have spoken to their souls this morning and that they would flee to Christ. Help them, help us to remember that the very next breath could be our last. You could return at any moment. Let us not be lazy and found in neglect by you. We pray that you would encourage us in this. Help us to learn how to speak to our neighbors and those around us, to speak of the things that you have done, both in our lives personally and what you have done at the world at large. We would pray that in all of these things, Christ would be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.